Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. Consider him, consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The apostle, by inspiration, has given to us that great chapter of faith, Hebrews 11, where we have the great heroes of faith listed. And leading up to that, as I trust you remember, he had focused upon the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest and the mediator of the new covenant. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 21, for example. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. He wrote, the apostle, he wrote of the sufficiency of Christ to save to the uttermost. And so the apostle exhorted us, continuing on there in chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So after laying out the doctrine of Christ up through chapter 10, and then giving the wonderful examples of people of faith in Hebrews 11, those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 12, the apostle begins and he exhorts the Hebrew Christians, and really all Christians, he exhorts you and I. He exhorts us to the responsibilities consistent to the doctrine, to that doctrine of Christ that he has explained, and consistent with the example of the people of faith in the Old Testament. And what we have before us, beginning here in Hebrews 12, I've already mentioned it, but what we have is application. And let me just say, I don't want to get off on a whole other tangent, but I really do believe that is the very heart of true preaching. There are some, even in Reformed circles, especially in Reformed circles, that think the job of the preacher is simply to provide exegesis, and it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit only to apply or to make application. Well, true preaching makes application of the Word of God. So we read, in the context of application, we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so how are we to run this race? How are we to run this difficult spiritual race that's set before us? And of course, that was our focus from last week, and I won't go into great detail, but just briefly, we are to run the race first off by laying aside every weight, and the weight there stands for our sins. We are to put off sin. We are to avoid that which leads to sin. And then by faith, we are to lay hold of the promises of God by prayer, repentance, godly self-discipline, paying attention, and then run the race with the ESV says endurance. The King James uses the word patience. And we have incentives that encourage us to press on. We have incentives that encourage us to finish the race. Those who ran before, their lives stand before us, surround us, actually, as it were, to give testimony and support us in the race. And then, looking to Jesus, he is our example to follow. And He is the God of our salvation. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And then in verse 3, he continues saying, you must first consider him. So don't make the disconnect. Verse 3 is connected to verse 1 and 2. Consider him, or contemplate Jesus Christ. That's a given, isn't it? Isn't that a given? Ought not believers always to contemplate the Lord Jesus Christ? The apostle says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Now, brethren, what is that except the very heart of Christianity? If that is not at the very heart of Christianity, I don't know what is. And verse 3 clearly takes us back to the exhortation he's just made in verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That's the very heart of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ is the founder. The King James uses the word author. He's the originator. And he's the perfecter of the Christian faith. That's what ought to move us. That's what ought to motivate us. It's Christ. So the importance of a careful consideration of him. Contemplate him. And I would suggest to you that really this is the theme throughout the book. Even when we are in chapter 11 and we're looking at those heroes of faith, the focus is always Christ. Because, brethren, faith is always in Christ. Go back to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus is always the answer. And again in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, even in a very practical way, he's laid out doctrine about the person of Christ, and then he gives this practical exhortation. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. But to what end? To what purpose? To the praise and to the glory of Christ. Because as the epistle begins back in chapter 1, speaking of Christ there in verse 3. He, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited, and so on. I just remember when we went through that. Consider Christ, contemplate Christ. That's the theme of the book. And so our text begins, consider him. Now, let me just say a word about the verb that is used there in our text, that word consider. In the original, that particular word, that particular Greek word, appears only here and then again in Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. Now, the English word consider appears in other places, but it's a different Greek word often. And that this Greek word, it appears here and in Romans 12, 6. It's really interesting because there, and a matter of fact, go ahead and turn over there just briefly. There in Romans chapter 12 and verse 6, it's the word proportion that is used. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith. It's that same word translated consider in Hebrews 12:3. In that culture, that word was a math term. That proportion, it spoke to balancing equations, you know. And considering the equations and doing these balance. I'm not a mathematician. But the idea is to compare something by a due proportion one to the other. That's what the apostle is telling us in Hebrews 12:3. So the question for us as we look at this text, and I mentioned it last week briefly. The question for us is this consideration or this contemplation of Christ, contemplate him, is that in regards to his person or his sufferings? Or is it both? If we limit it to consideration of our Lord's person, we'd be saying, if he suffered, this person, Christ, if he suffered such things as listed there in verse 2, why should we not expect to suffer such things as well, as he is indeed the founder and the perfecter of our faith? Consider that. And having all power and glory at the right hand of God, if our Lord Jesus Christ is so great and highly exalted, if he endured such contradiction of sinners as our text says, shouldn't those of us who are joined to him by faith, shouldn't those of us who are in vital union with him by faith expect the same? Shouldn't we do as he does? Aren't we his body? Isn't he our head? Aren't we called to suffer with our living head? Didn't the Lord Jesus say to his disciples in John chapter 15 and verse 18, if the world hates you, know this, it has hated me before it hated you. What would you expect? And there's the wonderful reality of our union with Christ. We are in union with his person, and listen, brethren, that includes entering into the fellowship of his sufferings. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, you'll remember Paul and Barnabas. They went there to the believers, and they said to them, through many tribulations, it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Later, to the Christians at Philippi, Paul spoke of sharing his sufferings, becoming like him, becoming like Christ in his death, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. We don't say that very often, do we? At the prayer meeting. Well, let's all rejoice and thank God that we share in the sufferings of Christ. But on the other hand, this comparison, this proportion, if it's Christ's sufferings which should be the object, the only object of this contemplation, wouldn't we then be called to compare our sufferings with his? And it seems, verse 4, seems to add to this understanding. It says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Christ has. You haven't yet. Well, I believe both of these views have a certain force to them. And trust me, you can read the commentators, and they will argue often strongly for one over the other. But I think that we shouldn't really separate what God has joined together, what God has put together. And the word consider in the text implies a thorough, complete contemplation. This in proportion, it implies a thorough, complete consideration. And as Christians, we're called to contemplate the whole Christ, not just part of him, we are called to contemplate his person, his work, his sufferings, his glory. And as the word implies, we're to contemplate him in due proportion. In other words, in light of our own callings and sufferings as believers. But, and this is an important but, never forgetting that his sufferings are redemptive. His sufferings are substitutionary. His sufferings are vicarious for others. He alone is the Savior. He is more than an example to follow. He is the Savior of his people. And so I think the writer is really asking his readers, and therefore he's asking us, what is Christ to you who believe? Contemplate Christ. What is he to you who believe? Consider him. The one who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's the one, the only one who gives us salvation. He's the one, the only one who gives us faith. And so we're to contemplate Jesus Christ completely in his fullness. Well, that's my focus today. Consider Jesus first in the majesty of his person. Contemplate Jesus. Look at Jesus in the majesty of his person. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And John reminds us on down in the chapter, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, or the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So in the beginning, the Word, that's the Greek logos, the logic, was with God. He was face to face with God. And the Word was God. That's what it says in John chapter 1. And then we have that wonderful verse of testimony in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, brethren, the writer of Hebrews takes that theme up early on. You'll remember way back in chapter 1 and verse 8, and he's quoting the psalmist. He's quoting from Psalm 45, 6 and 7, and he says, "Your throne, O God," speaking of the Son, "your throne, O God, is forever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is exactly who Paul declared him to be in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, our great God and Savior. Who is Jesus? Our great God and Savior. So the one we consider, the one we contemplate, and therefore the one we praise, adore, worship, and serve is God. Very God of very God. God manifests in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And so as we consider him, and we consider first in his majesty, the majesty of his person, we are drawn then to think about the glorious mystery of mysteries. That this one who is very God of very God, this great God who inhabits eternity, actually, at a point in history, stooped, as it were. And he made this amazing journey from the highest glory of heaven to a sinful and cursed world. For you. And for me. Even more, after 33 years, he descended, as it were, into hell, there upon the cross. In the utter darkness, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you ever think about the mystery of that statement? He entered into an experience as the God-man that he had never known before. And you know, we can't even begin to grasp that. We can't even begin to understand that forsaken of God. I've preached on that text a number of times, and I just feel totally inadequate. He was the one who knew no sin. The impeccable Son of God, and there he was on the cross as sin. Before a holy God, he who knew no sin was made to be sin. Why? To make us righteous in him. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 puts it this way, and I think the ESV here is very accurate. He made himself nothing. The King James says he made himself of no reputation. The ESV, he made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, Paul says he humbled himself. And the Greek is kenosis. It means to empty. He made himself nothing. He emptied himself. Now, not as the liberals would say, not by ceasing to be God, but he emptied himself by taking upon himself humanity, subtraction by addition. He took upon himself our humanity apart from sin. Consider Jesus in his person. And the incarnation, it was the stooping, the condescension of God in his Son. The Lord of glory came into this world. And you know, he didn't come to a palace. Though he was Lord of lords and King of kings, creator of all things, there was no room for him in the inn. He didn't have people waiting on him in pomp and circumstances. There was none of that, no. Rather, he was born in abject poverty. Go to Luke chapter 2. And I think sometimes we become familiar with these things and we miss it. But there was Joseph and Mary when they took him to the temple in obedience to the law. They took him up to the temple for their purification and to present him up to the Lord. And what did they do? They gave the poorest of offerings. Luke says, two young pigeons. That was the offering designated for those who were very poor. Couldn't afford anything else. He was born into poverty. Now listen, I think we all get this. As the people of God, we rightly focus upon our Lord's atonement. Rightfully so. But we must never forget that the cross was the culmination of a whole lifetime of suffering. There is a very real sense that he carried our sins all his days. He suffered all his days. From the moment he came into this world, we read in the Gospels how the very first 2 years of his life were spent in exile. His parents had to hide him because of the depraved wickedness of Herod, who ordered the murder of every male child under 2 years of age in Bethlehem. He suffered. He came to his own. John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own covenant people. The people of promise. And John says they didn't receive him. Even in his own family, some didn't believe him. didn't believe who he was. Isaiah wrote of him in Isaiah 53:6, that wonderful chapter. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was homeless. We have homes to go to. We're thankful for that, aren't we? He had no home. The Lord of glory. And he had nowhere to lay his head. This is the Lord we worship. Contemplate him. Think of his sufferings. He was an itinerant preacher. Just traveled around. Preaching. Sleeping on the mountainside. In all conditions. I think, you know, sometimes we have a kind of a romantic idea of that. That it must have been always nice up there on the mountain. Sleeping on the mountainside, out in the open, in all conditions. Jesus said in Matthew 8:20, to one who would follow him, he said, wait a minute, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Consider him. This is the one who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's not only the object of our faith, but he's the one who has given us faith. You know, because, brethren, faith is not natural. I've emphasized that time and again. I hope we really get that. Faith is not something that's in us by nature to work up. Faith is the gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. And think how even his enemies at the cross and think of that scene at the cross. All the hatred. All the cursing towards him. All the blasphemy. And yet it all testified of his life. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45, we read, Matthew reports that they said, this is what the enemy said, he trusted in God. He did. He did. And it was God's providence making those wicked people testify to the innocence and the wonder of this one hanging on the cross between two thieves. I find no fault in this man. He trusted in God. That was God working even in those vile, wretched people. They testified to his character even though they hated him. You see, as man, our Lord Jesus exercised faith in God. The great commentator Matthew Henry wrote, he is the author of their faith, not only the object, but the author. He is the great leader and precedent of our faith. He trusted in God. He is the purchaser of the spirit of faith, the publisher of the rule of faith, the efficient cause of the grace of faith, and in all respects, the author of our faith. Matthew Henry is really, really good. You go home and you read Matthew Henry chapter 12, those first four verses. He's wonderful. He goes on to say, I'm just paraphrasing here, he's not only the founder of our faith, but the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. Think of it. Think of it. He came into this world to fulfill all righteousness. And there's so much we could say about that and all that that means and all that's implied in that. But here's one thing. All the promises of Holy Scripture, all the prophecies concerning him, he came to fulfill. And have you ever considered this? He perfected the canon of Holy Scripture. He came to fulfill all the promises, all the prophecies, and he perfected the canon of Holy... Well, why would I say that? Well, the writer of Hebrews says it. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. By his Son. He is the perfecter of grace. Nearing his last breath there on that cruel cross, you'll remember he cried aloud, "It is finished." In other words, everything complete. His covenant engagements accomplished. Redemption accomplished. And he sealed it in his own blood. And by his grace, he enables us, the lowly sinners, the wretched sinners that we are, he enables us to believe the gospel. And he has truly and freely given that gospel truth to us. And he not only gives it to us, he enables us to embrace it and believe it. Well, there's a powerful lesson here, at least an observation. I hope you see what this gives to us as children of God. The power. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, "For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Now, we speak of it as our faith, but actually, it's the faith that the Lord has given to us. Yes, it's our faith. We believe, and it's by him that we do so. So the question is, and this is a question for everybody. This is a question for every man, woman, boy, and girl. Certainly it's a question for us here today. And the question is, do we really believe in Jesus Christ? Do we really believe in his atoning work? Do we really believe in his glorious person? Have we really repented of our sins, and do we truly know him? Contemplate him. Look again at what our text says in verse 3. "Who endured from sinners such hostility against himself." And again, I would say, I just feel totally inadequate here. Words to describe that simply fail us. The trials and sufferings of our Lord when he came into a fallen world that was accursed by sin, words to describe that fail us. During his whole life and ministry, he suffered. And it was all because of love. He suffered because he came to save us. He fully identified with us in every way apart from sin to reconcile us to God. Brethren, surely we can be encouraged from this truth. Encouraged to grow in faith. To build up and strengthen the faith that he's given us. Surely we can be encouraged to do that when we realize he's done all of this for us. And as we contemplate that, surely it strengthens us, and surely it holds us up. It gives us patience, doesn't it? Ought it not to give us patience to make our way through the dark places, to run the race? The trials that every one of us are called upon to face in this life, and none of us are above that. The trials of this life. We sang of it earlier. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Sure I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. I got to tell you, so much of the preaching today, as I mentioned last week, you would think that this life of faith was simply a walk in the park. Come to Jesus. You come to Jesus, and all your troubles and problems are solved. That's a lie. You come to Jesus, and you get a whole another list of problems. And I know the temptation, even the tendency. I can speak from my own experience. That when a dark providence comes into our lives, at first we may act against it. We can get angry with the Lord. I know this. And say, Lord, why, Lord? Why this? Why me? Brethren, let's not go down that path. And don't misunderstand me. It's right to think about what the Lord may be doing in our lives. It's right to do that. But the thing is, the dark providences, as well as the mountaintop experiences, come from God. They're both of God. As the covenanter Samuel Rutherford would say, nothing comes to us, but that it doesn't come to us through the loving fingers of Christ. And he teaches us through these things to know more of himself. He teaches us to know more of his grace. He teaches us through these things to know more of who we are before him. And the lesson for those Hebrew Christians who were going through it, it wasn't easy for them. But it's the same lesson for us today. Faith has to be tried. The Apostle Peter speaks of it in 1 Peter chapter 1. He speaks of the trying of faith and how it's precious. Our character has to be changed. We're to be made more like Christ. And it's often, and if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, it's often in those dark providences that our faith in Christ is made stronger and deeper. A friend of mine told me, and I can remember a number of years ago, we were both going through a really difficult situation. The details of that doesn't matter. But I can remember him saying to me, you know, there's going to come a time when you're going to find a measure of joy in this trial. And he said, yes, it's tough. That, you know, the Christian is not a stoic. These things make us weep, and they're hard. It's tough. It is a trial. But you'll know a rich experience of God's grace, one you'll never forget, because it's through these dark paths that he makes you strong. And he brings you closer to him. I really think we need to understand that. We need to remember that. And again, brethren, I am not preaching at you. I'm with you in this. I know these things. The sufferings we go through as Christians are part of our identification with Jesus. And they're not fruitless. They're not random. Don't let the world take you down that path. Don't let some new age thinking take you down that path. These things that come to us are not random or without purpose. He's preparing us not only to be useful in this life, that's a good thing, but ultimately to be with him in glory, the glory yet to be revealed, which is far greater, far outweighs the light affliction in this life. But what of Jesus' sufferings that culminated on the cross? Look at verse 2 says, and we looked at this last week, he endured the cross despising the shame. Verse 3, he endured from sinners such hostility against himself. What hatred! What hatred man poured out on our blessed Redeemer. He was oppressed and afflicted by the very creatures he came to save. As he looked upon them, think of that, the account of him there on the cross. And as he looked upon them, all those blasphemous statements, all that cursing, they were the very creatures he came to save. Obviously, we read the gospel accounts of that oppression, and we read it with a measure of grief and sorrow. How can it be otherwise? If you can read that without any sense of grief or sorrow, well, you need to be born again. But we read it with grief and sorrow, and the main reason is we know that we were there as well, expressing our hatred towards the glorious Redeemer. I didn't love Christ naturally. I was raised in a Christian home. I didn't love Jesus. I had enmity in my heart towards him. I wasn't working on my salvation all those years in that Christian home. I was denying him. I was rejecting him. I wasn't believing in him. I was there at that cross. And Satan was there. Remember what Jesus said, this is your hour, the power of darkness in Luke chapter 22? And he took upon himself all that oppression, Jesus. He took upon himself all the sins of his people, and it pressed heavy upon his pure, perfect soul, the impeccable Son of God. We're told there in Gethsemane, we read the account, that he became very sorrowful and heavy. You know what those words indicate? Those words indicate that in his humanity, there was a shrinking away, as it were, from this distressing situation where there was no escape. You know, that speaks to his true humanity. It was our sins that crushed him. Our blessed Redeemer, that night in Gethsemane, it was our sins that were pressing heavy upon his wonderful soul, to the point he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. You know, again, we just can't even begin to grasp this. All that Jesus saw. But surely it was something of the forsakenness of God. And there in the garden we see his deep suffering of soul. Now we see that on the cross as well. But at the cross, it's easier to see those physical sufferings. But in the garden, the focus is upon the suffering of his soul. We read that he sweat great drops of blood. Again, brethren, I just feel so feeble to speak to these things. Words can't do justice to the sufferings of Jesus. The scourgings. They beat him. They beat him with the leather whip, and that leather whip had bits of glass and metal and bone implanted, and they beat him until his back was a sea of blood. That crown of thorns, they pressed it down hard upon his head, and the thorns driven into his temples as they mocked him. Put a purple robe on him. And they weren't done. They took him to Golgotha, the place the place of the curse, place of the skull, place of the curse. And there they nailed our blessed Redeemer to the cross. That was us. It was our sins. And then the awful reality of facing the forsakenness of God. We can't even begin to touch upon that. And the question one may ask, how in his humanity did Jesus endure all of this? And surely we see in the words of verse 2 how he endured for the joy that was set before him. This is what supported the human soul of the God-man through all those unparalleled, unequaled sufferings of soul, mind, and body. This is what supported him. Underneath all the trials, all the sufferings, our dear Redeemer, there was the knowledge of his people. There was the knowledge of making the end of sin. There was the knowledge of making reconciliation for the sins of the people. The bringing in of everlasting righteousness. I have absolutely no patience for people that speak of Jesus as somehow coming to an awareness of some sense of mission. He knew his mission. He knew it all of his days. He knew in all that suffering, he knew. He knew his ministry. He knew what he was doing. And all of it so wonderfully captured in the words of Isaiah. Isaiah 53:11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He came to fulfill the covenant of redemption. He agreed to fulfill it in eternity. To the Father, he said, "Here am I. Send me." That's what filled our Lord's heart and mind. He had an inexpressible patience in the midst of horrible suffering, and it's something that we can't even begin to describe. It enabled him to endure the cross. He despised the shame. Consider him. Galatians 3:13 says he became a curse for us. Now brethren, if you're a child of God, and you think about that, doesn't that humble your heart? Doesn't it make you want to worship this wonderful Savior? Doesn't it make you want to adore his glorious person and work? As the hymn writer puts it, that wonderful hymn by Count Zinzendorf, that godly Moravian man, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. For me, a full atonement made, an everlasting ransom paid, their beauty this, their glorious dress, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness." The great Scottish covenanter, William Guthrie, some of you may be familiar with his book, The Christian's Great Interest. If you haven't read it, I really would recommend it to you. A Banner Truth, I believe, still publishes it. And it's one of the greatest things written on the doctrine of assurance, the Christian's great interest, William Guthrie. Can you say as he did, as you consider, that's what we're called to do, contemplate our blessed Redeemer. Can you say with him, "Now my heart is encouraged and enlarged within me, that the less cannot satisfy and more is not desired." Less cannot satisfy, more is not desired than Jesus Christ. Consider him. We can't go beyond him, can we? Jesus Christ, he's the Lord of all. We need to contemplate him as we run this difficult race set before us. We need to contemplate his person, his life, his work, his suffering, his death, his glory. As his disciple, we need to contemplate him throughout this life, in the darkness and in the tears. And in the trial, we have good reason to consider Jesus Christ. Note the words of caution in our text. So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You see it there? That word weary is explained by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3. Same word. You are enduring patiently, persevering, and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. John was pointing to the sad weariness that can come upon a person after being pressed upon, after being discouraged by almost insurmountable difficulty that seems to just go on and on. You ever been there? That awful kind of trial, that dark experience when one is tempted to pull back, at least partially, if not altogether. That's what the apostle in our text is speaking of. John Owen adds, weary and pull back from the profession of the gospel. People do that. Even in a state of grace, people can draw back. You see, our problem is that the best of us are on and off. The best of us. We're fickle. And we grow weary and faint under trial. And sometimes we can get to the point of just wanting to be done with it. Give up altogether. What's the point? Well, I could give you personal testimony. I could take you back to several examples in my life. But let me tell you, it's a dangerous position to be in. It's a dangerous disposition to have in our hearts and minds in the race that's set before us in trials and tribulations. Brethren, the Bible says, let's not grow weary in doing well. You see, that kind of despondency leads to a backslidden life. Why do people backslide? Well, I'm going to tell you, despondency and discouragement is a major reason. And as believers, we need to watch over our souls. We need to be found faithful unto the end. Jesus said to John in Revelation 2:26, to the one who overcomes and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. We must be careful over our souls. We must guard our never-dying souls. We must guard against the discouragement that leads to weariness. In fact, that word, weary, can describe a person dying. It can imply the loss of bodily strength taking place. So it describes the weakness, you see, to give up in your soul, to lose heart, to have no spirit. But Christianity, the life of faith, is a call to perseverance. It's a call to a holy resolve to walk with Christ, to walk in the Spirit, as Paul says, even in days of affliction and suffering and persecution. As Peter says in 1 Peter 4:1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Paul says, Ephesians 6:13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, be strong. In other words, he's exhorting the Christians there in Corinth to continue to exercise this valuable and this wonderful gift that which God has given to us, even our faith. And isn't that the key? When we become discouraged, our faith wavers. It gets low. We fail to exercise it as we should in every situation. Again, it's hard. But we have to do it. And don't think you can do it in your own strength. We can't do it in our own strength, but only by his grace. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What all things? Climb Mount Everest or swim the ocean? No. I can think myself rich and sound of body and no. I can do all things that Christ has called me to do. To lean upon Christ, you see, if we lean upon ourselves, if we lean upon other people, you know what? It's going to lead to weariness of soul. It's leaning on Christ, faith in Christ, that assures us the victory. I have to hurry along. Of course, in this world, we're all called to have tribulations. But so it was with our Lord all of his life. And let me remind you, it's part of the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that sometimes we like to soften these words of Jesus up a bit. In John 16:33, he said, take heart, I have overcome the world. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:21, concerning our calling as believers, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his step. So let's stop the complaining. Here's some Christian counseling. Stop it. We're all given to it. Obviously, those Hebrew believers were going through many and varied hardships. But he tells him to contemplate Jesus. And what does he do? He argues by way of comparison. He says, listen, look at your present circumstances and compare it to what might be in your future. A future possibility. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Out of loving concern, we acknowledge, the apostle, out of loving concern, acknowledges their suffering in the present. Yes, it's hard. And they had suffered much. And yet he implies that God in his providence might require more. To whom much is given, much is required. Hebrews 10:32 indicates that these believers had great struggles with suffering. And of course, history tells us that many of them were called to give their lives for the Lord. What of us? We don't know. Do we? Some of us here in the providence of God might be called to lay down our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we ready for that? It's something we must always remember. Perhaps you may be called to lay aside your family ties. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus said, whoever does not take up his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. But listen, brethren, there's no security in this life. It's the security of the believer. It's an eternal security. There's no security in this life, but thanks be to God, we have security with God through Jesus Christ. And don't miss the force of the words, the adversity expressed, or the adversary pointed out in verse 4. In your struggles against sin, the King James has striving against sin. Sin is our adversary. And our struggles against sin, it's hard and it's difficult. We face it from within. We face it from without. The Apostle Paul said, we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from the passions of, the flesh, which wage war against your soul. The world, the flesh, and the devil wage war against our souls. They try to weaken our faith. I don't want to be misunderstood. You can't lose your salvation. Not if you're truly a Christian. But these things can weaken your faith. And if you go around as a Christian with a defeated mindset, if you go around as a Christian thinking the worst, and always depressed, always this poor me attitude, it's me against the world. Listen, you'd lose your testimony. There's nothing attractive about that. You lose your testimony to others of the grace of God. As believers, we're called to resist, even to bloodshed. Did you ever read about the martyrs? I had some examples here I was going to share with you. Fox's Book of Martyrs. Remind yourself of these wonderful men and women of God who gave their life for the Savior. It's so humbling. It makes you really think how easy we have it in so many ways. Briefly, I want us to consider Jesus and contemplate the wonderful gentleness, the wonderful gentleness of the one who knows our frame and remembers we are dust, the captain of our salvation. Matthew Henry wrote, "Our Lord Jesus does not call his people out to the hardest trials at first, but wisely trains them up by less sufferings to be prepared for greater. He will not put new wine into weak vessels. He is the gentle shepherd who will not overdrive the young ones of the flock." We have a gracious, gentle Savior. He's the gentle shepherd. He takes his lambs into his arms. Don't come away from a text like this and think that Jesus is a hard taskmaster. He's our elder brother. He's our friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's our loving Lord. Let's be very careful. Let's be very careful not to magnify our trials, not to magnify our afflictions, but rather magnify the wonderful mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider Jesus Christ, who suffered far worse than we can ever suffer. And he suffered it all for his own dear children. He suffered and he died for us, that we might enter into that straight gate where we run the race set before us, fighting sin, and we do that by looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We look to Christ, our brother. We look to Christ, our dear friend, who knows our every weaknesses. He knows all about it. He knows all about it. When I was growing up, I was just a toddler, 2 and 3, 4 years old, I always wanted my mother to sing to me, "I must tell Jesus all of my trouble." And my mother used to say when I got older, she said, "I don't know what troubles you had at 2 or 3, but you sure loved that hymn." But let me tell you something, that's a picture of reality. We're like toddlers in his arms. And "I must tell Jesus." I think of the wonderful words by Joseph Scrivendy, that Irish hymn writer. And let me tell you something, brother, and I know this truth today now more than ever. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. It let's go to him. Let's trust him. Let us depend upon him. Because there's no greater friend or brother in all the world than Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, the founder and perfecter of our faith. May we go to him today and always. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth and the power of it. Father, we have considered this morning in such weak and feeble ways something of the majesty of the person of Christ, the mystery of his incarnation, his sufferings, and even that to the death upon the cross. And we can't even begin to understand. We believe, Father, help our unbelief. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us by your power, not in our own strength, but help us by the power of your Spirit to fight the good fight, to run the race all of our days to the praise and glory of your name and your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.